invite you at this time to open with me to two scripture readings from the New Testament and the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. That's Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, and chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, which can be found on pages 974 and 975 of the Church Bible, respectively. It's okay. This is part four of Building a More Just World, a series in which we're reckoning with true justice. What we're referring to as type A justice, and recognizing that all justice is social, as opposed to pseudo-justice, what often flies under the banner of social justice, what we're referring to as type B justice, as we adapt a pair of labels that Christian college professor Dr. Thaddeus Williams employs in his writing. All while seeking to hold to the plumb line of Scripture, God's actual standard, to discern between the two and make sure we aren't just decrying distortions without giving ourselves to the real righteousness God calls us to in His Son in relationship to Him and to other people. That we might build a straight wall as we begin to construct this house, so to speak. Now, thus far, we've considered the centrality of God, how there needs to be a theological, vertical emphasis in our dealing of justice and honoring of Him preeminently. And with that foundation underneath our feet, we have got our foot in the door in dealing next with horizontal human relationships and how the gospel and type A justice foster a legitimately unified community and how this is especially expressed in the church, whereas type B justice tends to undermine these things. Continuing in this vein, we come to two more texts this morning. The first celebrates our oneness in Christ, and the second not only celebrates, but elaborates on the attitudes and behaviors we ought to be exhibiting when treating God and others rightly over and against anti-justice, anti-social attitudes and behaviors. So let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, starting with Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you may be familiar with Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart. The main character murders somebody and buries his body underneath the floorboards where he lives, presumably a temporary measure before he disposes of the remains in a more permanent way. In the aftermath, however, he continues to hear the beating of the dead and dismembered victim's heart. He can't escape it. He can't get rid of it. As on and on it incessantly goes, driving him mad to the point that when the police come to question him, he digs up the corpse and confesses all. And we're led to theorize that maybe the old man's heart wasn't literally beating. Once you're killed off, you don't make any noise. But that this was the murderer's guilty conscience crying out against him, convincing him that his crime could not be denied. Well, as we hear from Galatians chapters 3 and 5, it's going to amount to something like the telltale fruit as we examine ourselves. What we're about to process may help us to evaluate others in the alleged visible church and in the broader culture, but to do that in a humble and helpful way, we've got to first take a look at our own hearts and lives, where we're at, where we still need to go, depending upon the God we know in Jesus to bridge the gap and lead us. Covenant Presbyterian, it boils down to this, to what we might call the love-hate fruit inspection. Not all fruit is good, nourishing and tasty. Some is rotten, more like thorns and thistles than genuine fruit. Either way, whatever its nature, the fruit we are producing or bearing shows up in how we regard God and people, spiritually speaking, what we are dishing out to others. One's fruit either commends or condemns his or her worldview, his or her actual worldview, not merely his or her stated worldview. It applies to me as it does to you. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and following, announces the wonder of the church's oneness in Christ through faith in him, with this unity signified and sealed in baptism. It doesn't obliterate differences such as skin pigmentation or ethnicity or nationality, such as gender, or such as economic status in society. But it proves to be bigger than them, such that these real but lesser things don't tear us apart. Being nothing next to what is ours in the Savior who binds us together. Now, this reconciliation, ultimately with both God and fellow sinners, is not something we should expect to be exhibited in the world at large. Although God's common blessing on all of humanity makes some measure of equity and unity possible, and we as Christians ought to advocate for it, testifying to how all are created. All people are created after our Heavenly Father's image. And yet, even in the church, this biblical, truth-based, gospel-driven unity isn't automatically reflected. Paul knew it as he wrote this letter to the Galatians. The first century Christian community was not immune to fragmenting tensions within. There was evident friction in Jerusalem, even within its largely homogeneous makeup, within one ethnic group, between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking, more Hellenized Jews, as we read in Acts chapter 6, which had to be dealt with. And the rest of the New Testament is replete with examples of Jew-Gentile relationships being strained, with a prime case referenced by Paul here in Galatians, back in chapter 2. Sometimes Jewish believers would look down on their Gentile brethren and still act as though they were in a separate, more elite class, which the Apostle Peter had at one point given into, something Paul would call him out on. On the other hand, sometimes Gentile believers, in the use of their freedom in Christ, would be insensitive to their Jewish counterparts and their scruples. So it could and would cut both ways. All of which means that to be in line with the good news of Jesus and consistent with our common bond in Him, Christians need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, including us, in our time and place now, just as they had to do back then and there. As Paul stresses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, with that whole passage of chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, what we're going to focus upon, along with how it applies to the current situation, to our life and times. And I'm going to walk us through 2 points in response to one overarching question which I ask myself as well as you. Does your vision of justice promote the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? First, the danger of hateful suspicion, division, and rage. The danger of hateful suspicion, division, and rage. Brothers and sisters, Paul's vice list comes after he says in verse 16 that through walking by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. They'll still be there, in other words. He acknowledges in verse 17 that there's a battle which takes place in every believer between the push and pull of the Spirit and the drag of the flesh. But we won't give in to these fleshly desires. We won't nurture them. We'll learn to characteristically say no to them instead, mortifying them. In accordance with our new nature and the Spirit's leading and the new relationship we enjoy with God's law, no longer under it, according to verse 18, no longer afraid of its condemnation, but now wanting to please the Father and obey His commandments, written onto our softened hearts. All of which sets us up for Paul's outline of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. That which we will still produce in default mode when left to ourselves apart from Christ. Now, he rattles off a bunch of bodily sins, sins acted out through our physical members, with sexual immorality mentioned first, with related transgressions following. He comes back to these types of patterns of conduct at the end, such as drunkenness, orgies, and the like. However, in between, he pivots, turning to what could be more invisible sins that stem from deep within, showing that sin springs from our internal depravity and is not something that can just be pinned on our external bodies. He mentions high treason against God in the form of idolatry, worshiping and serving something other than the living and true God, or in the form of witchcraft, an alternative avenue towards spiritual power. In fact, the works of the flesh not only include more invisible sins, but ones that tend to destroy community, relationships, such as enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. These things are schismatic. I'll remind you that a Christian call to unity is not naive. It's only to be found in the church, and it presupposes a commitment to the Christian God and to orthodoxy and to truth. But in such a way that this must be said, namely that those who refuse the teaching of God's word and the gospel and the way of discipleship, following after Jesus and seeking true righteousness, they're the ones being divisive and breaking away off into this direction or that, like over racists, white supremacists, and others who put their hatred of and prejudice towards those outside their people group and tribe ahead of everything else. And their accomplices who may not fully share in their cohort's racism but do or say nothing to denounce it, who themselves are part of the problem, who contribute nothing positive, who want to maintain an evil status quo because it keeps them comfortable. Such folk split themselves off from anything unifying or that can mend the broken, certainly splintering off from any semblance of the body of Christ. Ironically, though, some woke advocates of type B justice and their so-called anti-racism are quite similar. I'll give you an example of something recent that just came out, a rant from one of the pastors on staff at McLean Bible Church outside of Washington, D.C., Mike Kelsey, whose recorded video was being shared, was making the rounds only a handful of days ago, who said that he wants to torch white people. That it is difficult for me sometimes not to just torch all white people, particularly white evangelicals and Christians. Now, I'd like to know the context, but I confess I'm having trouble imagining anything that could be all that mitigating that might make it come off differently or sound more excusable as something other than a fit of anger, militant and violent in language and tone. I do hope I'm wrong about all the above. But that's a very extreme, outlandish instance. Most of the time, the impasse comes because you may be lumped in with the perceived oppressor group, and unless you buy into the radical narrative and worldview, the conversation shuts down. If you try to pursue a constructive dialogue in which you're listening but also asking questions, you will be, in all likelihood, dismissed, told that you can't see because of your privilege, that you're operating with a distorted lens. This, all the above, is the stuff of disintegration and distrust, of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. To be clear, we're polluting and pouring toxins into the mix ourselves if we start jostling for the upper hand, if we respond in kind. When, if anything, we should be pointing out that we're all operating with blinders, with a biased outlook, due to the sin which afflicts humanity across the board, and not just one subset of people. And not as if the answer then is that is the attainment of some esoteric insight that only the elites, those in the know, possess. So what is needed is the illumination of the regenerating Spirit of God along with one another's help. It's a heart-wrenching thing to see so many distance themselves and walk away as they bet all their chips on this type B justice ideology and agenda. And it makes me fearful that if what's supposed to be the church is being exposed as so brittle, we can only expect more of the same beyond. A nation alienated and polarized all the more. A civilization without much civility. It could get better, but it might have to get worse first. First, the danger of hateful suspicion, division, and rage. Second, the welcome presence of loving relational graces. The welcome presence of loving relational graces. Beloved, against this dark backdrop, the light shines forth as Paul presents a refreshing contrast in the fruit of the Spirit, which, if we're Christians, we can't take credit for. This does not come naturally to, but only naturally to us, but only supernaturally in union with Christ. The Spirit of God produces it. We only bear it. A sample listing of this fruit comes in verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These traits, starting with love, reverse the antisocial bent, paving the way for relationships with God that trust in Him, that love and worship Him, that rejoice in Him supremely, and for relationships with people that are strengthened with what it takes to show grace, to even mirror something of divine grace, such that in the church, we as members of the Father's family, as believers in His Son, and as brothers and sisters in the Spirit, accept one another, bear with one another, make harmony and peace with one another, however imperfectly. How then are injustices handled? Williams, in his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, points to two very examples of what type A justice looks like. The first is somewhat famous and well-known, coming from the life of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian Holocaust survivor. Consider her case when coming face-to-face with the Nazi SS officer responsible for the death of her sister, as she tells the story. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at a Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly on forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Ten Boom, devoid of self-righteousness, would see herself as a sinner in need of Christ. Instead of taking the easy way out and projecting all injustice outside of herself, she did not see this man as beyond redemption himself. She did not rehearse every historical grievance. She didn't play the self-defeating worldly games of tribalism, retaliation, and escalation, as Williams comments. She demonstrated what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love doesn't keep a ledger. Instead, it keeps no record of wrongs. William's second example is not only powerful, but extra instructive. He recalls Dylan Roof's racist shooting spree that left 9 black image bearers dead at Emmanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina in 2015. However, there would be no race war like the gunman apparently wanted. Instead, those who lost their loved ones responded to Roof's racial hatred with forgiveness. Here are several of the quotes. You took something really precious from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. That is, in this life. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul, daughter of Ethel Lance. I realize that forgiving is so much tougher than holding a grudge. It takes a lot more courage to forgive than it does to say, I'm going to be upset about whatever forever. After seeing how people forgive, I truly hope that people will see that it wasn't just us saying words. I know for a fact that it was something greater than us, using us to bring our city together. Son of Sharonda Hughes Singleton. I would just like him to know that I forgive him and my family forgives him, but we would like him to take this opportunity to repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so that he can change you and change your ways. So no matter what happens to you, you'll be okay. Relative of Myra Thompson. I acknowledge that I'm very angry, but one thing that DePayne always enjoined in our family is she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. Sister of DePayne Middleton Doctor. In the Charleston case, unlike the Ten Boom case, all of this took place in the setting of public justice being properly worked out. I don't know about the ex-war criminal turned Christian, but Dylan Roof would still suffer the full punishment of the law. A personal forgiveness and rectifying justice are not mutually exclusive. So we should agree with type B advocates when they demand that justice be pursued. Type B justice doesn't get everything wrong, even if on the whole it's a very poisoned well. Even if how this justice ought to be obtained can often be a very debatable matter. And yet, public justice, like through the civil magistrate, in this life is not always attainable. It must be left to the Lord, the most holy and just one of all, placed in his hands, with the knowledge that whatever is not meted out in this life was either meted out at the cross 2,000 years ago, in the case of those who come to Jesus for salvation, or will be on the day of final judgment when it comes to all the impenitent. Furthermore, public justice is not to be equated with vengeance, which is the Lord's alone, the Bible says, or any sort of private vigilante quest of our own to obtain our pound of flesh. In our case then, and most especially in the church, or as ambassadors of Christ in the world, we are to extend forgiveness and seek reconciliation. We are to love with the love of the Savior. This is how Paul grounds his teaching, after all, as he does in verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Because, praise and thanks to him, we belong already. Because sin has been dethroned already, we are to combat it. And we are to let the Spirit of God, furthermore, put us in our place. As verse 26 commands, that we might not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, being gracious to each other, and even to those who would sharply disagree with us, and walk away from Christian fellowship that originates at the foot of the cross, where we are to all meet, being both leveled and lifted up, where we are to find everything we need, because it can't be found anywhere but there. First, the danger of hateful suspicion, division, and rage. Second, the welcome presence of loving relational graces. Dear brothers and sisters, this is just more of the Bible's plain teaching on justice. What we've been hailing as type A justice, God's justice, the true justice the church has historically stood for. It can't be equated with either side of the aisle or any partisan platform politically. It ruffles feathers over on the conservative right, and it doesn't ingratiate itself to the progressive left either. In fact, when it comes to type B justice, we're talking about something that is cut loose, not being tethered to Scripture or to any fixed plumb line or standard. As Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary professor Bruce Ashford explains, with regard to one of this movement's intellectual resources, critical race theory, CRT defines sin on the basis of the lived experiences of individuals and not any objective moral norms. So, if someone subjectively feels oppressed, perceives an injustice, Well then, they are being grossly violated, period, end of discussion, because they say so, and are granted the authority to determine what must be done about it, to redress their complaints. The Christian view of sin, on the other hand, finds something to be unjust and wrong because it flouts or comes short of fulfilling and obeying what God has commanded, with His commandments being applicable to all people at all times, oppressor and oppressed alike, which knocks everyone down from their lofty perches, which takes away everyone's autonomy, which in the end reveals we're all sinners, as well as those sinned against, desperate for the living bread and living water of salvation that God provides in Jesus through His atoning death and life-giving resurrection, His crowning achievement and all its benefits. King Jesus is the only hope that will not disappoint, you see. But this is rejected out of hand by many type B justice proponents who don't want to give up their sense of sovereignty, of being in charge. So, given what a clash this all is, though not a few are still on the fence, where we're frequently in the minority, I don't see us winning any popularity contests anytime soon as the church, as disciples of Christ and biblical Christianity. Still, we've got to hold our ground and bear the fruit of the Spirit and love God and neighbor faithfully, praying our Lord will mold and shape us, refining and working on our own character, and that He will use us to draw other sheep into His fold, even if we have to get called a few names along the way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would please write Your word upon our hearts, that You would seal it there, that we would take it home with us, that we would not forget it, that it would have a lasting, transforming effect, that we would wage the spiritual warfare You call us to as Christians, to not give up, to ceaselessly contend against the enemy, including the enemy within our own indwelling sin. For we are Christ's. He is our master. He has won our allegiance, the one who did not stay safely behind the front lines, but has led the charge, even lovingly laying His life down for our salvation, and taking it up again as our risen, ascended Savior, who, having all authority, has given the Holy Spirit to His church, to the likes of us, that we might gain forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, and everything we need for godliness. Make us fruitful with good fruit, aligned with Your truth and standard of righteousness, that it might frame how we view You, ourselves, and others, that we might love with Your love instead of giving into the hatred of this world. We pray this, that You might be honored and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.